This is a talk on Philippians 1, verses 12 to 13. I'll read it first. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So today I'd like to speak to you about donkey sanctuaries, Monty Python films, and rigged games at fun fairs. About 12 years ago, we were on holiday with some friends in the southwest of England with the kids and looking for things to do. There was a local donkey sanctuary nearby and very little else, so we had to go really. They had one of my favourite notice boards. There was a section of the notice board about the work that the donkey sanctuary does in the community, including in care homes. And there was this glorious picture, a sort of before and after, if you will, of an elderly woman sitting up in her bed in what looked like quite a small room, looking grumpy. That was the before photo. The after photo was the same woman still sitting up in her bed in her small room, still looking grumpy, with a whopping great donkey standing next to her. I hope it didn't leave a mess in her room and make her even grumpier. I wonder what your friends, neighbours, family, or colleagues think of you if you are a Christian, as to what it gives you. Maybe they think that being a Christian is imagining that there is this person called God with you, rather like the donkey with the elderly woman. Your friends might think that you thinking God is there doesn't change anything, and that he's not really there, but that thinking he's there brings you some comfort, so they can see the benefit of that. They might look on you with compassion, like an adult does with a child, with an imaginary friend, knowing that it's not real, but you've not really grown out of it. Or maybe they think something else. There's a scene in the film Monty Python and the Holy Grail when King Arthur is travelling through a forest and comes across the Black Knight, who refuses to let them pass. King Arthur cuts off the Black Knight's arm, but he refuses to stop fighting, saying, "It's only a scratch." King Arthur cuts off the other arm, but the knight keeps on fighting until he has all his arms and legs cut off, and then says to King Arthur, "Let's call it a draw." There are those who think Christians are absurdly optimistic in holding on to hope when there seems to be no good reason for it. They might think that Christians are just indulging in wish fulfillment and closing their eyes to the reality of what's going on, that we play down bad things happening, pretending they didn't happen at all, or that they don't affect us. Well, it's clear from what Paul writes here that there are quite a few bad things going on. Look with me at the passage. Grab a Bible if you haven't got one. Let's go through it. Verse 13, Paul is locked up. Verse 15, there are splits between those who call themselves Christians and are preaching the gospel. There is envy and rivalry. The unity of the body of Christians is not holding up well. Verse 17, it says there is selfish ambition. Verse 20, Paul is looking at death, presumably from the people locking him up. Verse 28, the gospel is being opposed. Verse 29, the believers are going to be suffering for Jesus. There's no sugarcoating of this. Look at verse 14. What has happened to Paul enables people to take courage and proclaim the gospel without fear. The implication being that otherwise, without this courage, there would be lots of cause for fear. The times were fearful. Look at verse 17. Some preaching the gospel want to cause Paul trouble. Verse 20, Paul talks of courage again. Why? Because in facing death, he needs it. In verse 28, he talks of his desire that those under his leadership are not frightened, because they might otherwise be frightened by the forces opposed to them. Verse 30, he describes his current situation and that of his fellow Christians as a struggle. You can just see, can't you, Satan and the forces opposed to Paul and the believers in Philippi rubbing their hands, thinking that with Paul in prison, the church split with rival preachers seeking to gain a march on others, and the believers facing violent persecution, that that would destroy the spread of the gospel and the faith. Maybe they thought that the Christians were like someone with an imaginary friend, or irrationally optimistic. Give them some opposition, and that will bring them back to reality. Which brings me on to rigged fairground games. You know the sorts of things where you get to try to win a large cuddly teddy for your child by throwing a ball at some milk bottles, throwing darts at balloons, hooking ducks in water, or throwing a basketball through a hoop. Except it turns out that the bases of the milk bottles are weighed down with lead, the darts are blunt and the balloons only 70% inflated, that 99% of the ducks in the water have a present associated with them that's worth way less than the amount she paid for the game, and where the hoop for the basketball is placed too high up in the netting for you to have a realistic chance of getting the basketball through. Now, I'm sure there are plenty of honest people that work in fairgrounds, but I think that most people know that by and large the games are rigged so that the punter loses. And so it is with the schemes of Satan and the actions of those who oppose the Christians at Philippi. However hard they try to turn things against Paul, to discourage him, to thwart his efforts, Paul has an extraordinary message. Verse 12, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Verse 18, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Verses 20 and 21, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 28, Paul says the Christian's steadfastness against those who oppose them is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. and that by God. The game is rigged against Satan. Whatever he means to discourage, encourages. Whatever he means to daunt Paul and the believers, instead fills them with steadfastness and hope. Where does Paul get this outlook? Is it wishful thinking? Is it irrational optimism, shutting his eyes to what is going on? No, in fact, it's the opposite. It's opening his eyes in terms of what's going on. What is going on is that God is preparing Paul and the Philippians and the Philippian believers for eternity, for their glory. We heard about this last week from Darren, but look back with me at verse 6 of chapter 1. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God's work in those who follow Christ does not stop when they become a Christian, but instead God continues to carry on changing us so that we become more like Jesus, preparing us for eternity with him. You may ask, why couldn't God just take us as we are? And the answer is that God has loftier plans for us according to Scripture, to increase our joy, our peace, our love, and our submission. Paul puts it this way in verses 9 to 11. He prays for the Christians that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That goal, that end game, puts everything else in context. What others do to destroy us refines us. What Satan sends to discourage us ends up encouraging us. Paul puts it in verse 29 that suffering has been granted to the Christians. Not something that God is powerless over, but something which he has granted to the Christians, something which works to their eternal benefit. This isn't playing with an imaginary friend, and it isn't irrational optimism. This is opening our eyes to the glorious reality that God makes all things work together to achieve our ultimate glory. What's the key to this insight? Well, to quote a famous song, look to the future now, it's only just begun. We should look forward to what awaits us to put into context what we're experiencing at the moment. Tim Keller uses this illustration. Imagine you have two people doing the same boring and tiring work, working in isolation, in long hours, in bad conditions. Only one thing is different between the two people. One of them is told that they will earn £15,000 for the year's work, and one of them is told they will earn £15 million for the year's work. The first person who will earn £15,000 comes to work unwillingly, with a frown on their face, and probably quits the job after a couple of months. The other one, who will earn £15 million, not only sticks to the course, but skips to work with a smile on their face. In each case, their believed-in future dictates their approach. How can we get this? How can we see beyond our current situation to the glory that awaits us? Well, Paul has the answer later in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about it. Dwell on it. Meditate on it. Last year, I was fortunate enough to take Becca to Cambodia, just the two of us. I was so excited to take her. Every spare moment, I would look up something about the trip. What the films would be on the flight over, what the reviews were of the hotels we were staying at, how we were going to do the temples at Angkor Wat, what the best way was of touring the street food markets and eating crickets and spiders, and so on and so forth. I became a frequent visitor to lots of websites that told me about it. I spent hours in the months leading up to the trip reading stuff about Cambodia and getting more and more excited. We have the opportunity to spend hours in the next months reading stuff about heaven and getting more and more excited. Where is that stuff? Well, in the Bible, in this book. What you read will influence your outlook and mood. You can spend all your time reading stuff about how we're all going to hell in a handcart, Or you can read stuff about what eternity will be like with our Lord and Saviour. Which do you think will be better at adjusting our mood to a biblical understanding of future glory and present reality? Well, the answer's not that hard. Get the Bible open, dwell on it, meditate on it, ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart to the truths in it. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Briefly, let's have a go. Let's do it. Let's take some scripture and think together about what it says about our eternal destiny. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Jude. It's the one right before the book of Revelation, so it's the second to last book in the Bible. It's a very short book. Look with me at the last two verses of the book of Jude. I'll read them out to you. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. It says, to him who is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Let's think on that. God says that before him we will be without fault. How pure do you feel? How perfect? Sure, you've heard that your sins are forgiven, but you're still plagued by that thing you did that only you know about, those thoughts that you're ashamed of. People might think you're great, but you suspect that's because they don't really know you. Well, the Bible says we as Christians will stand before the one who knows us better than ourselves and who knows every wrong thing we have done better than we do. And it says that we will stand before him without fault. The slate wiped clean, factory settings restored, all the malware gone. It is as if we had never done anything wrong. The purity and goodness we have longed for will be ours, and there will be no need to pretend. We will be faultless. Look at that verse 24 from Jude. God will present us before his glorious presence with great joy. I often say that in the heavenly orchestra, I'll be sitting at the back of the second violins, and I'll have a porter cabin miles from the throne while the rest of you will be a lot closer. But look at the language. God will present us. What do you present? Steve Jobs used to present the latest Apple device. Premiership managers present their star signings. Small children present you with their paintings. They all have pride in what they're presenting. They want it to be seen. God is saying, look at Simon, look at Joe, at Sarah, at Darren, at Emma, at Denise, at Luke, at the others. Aren't they fantastic? How proud I am of them. He presents us before his glorious presence. We don't cower in the overwhelming glory of God. We are presented before it. And he does so with great joy as we realise that the only person we ever need to please or want the approval of is delighted to present us faultless in his glory. How does that make you feel? In Philippians, Paul was writing to a church in a fire of opposition. He spoke to them words of hope. He prayed for them, not for protection, but for love to abound, for discernment, and for purity. He rejoiced. We have available to us the same truths about Jesus and our eternal destiny as Paul had. His perspective was to look forward with joyful expectation. What will ours be?